following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. It's really good to be with you. My name is Kyle. I have the privilege of serving as the congregational pastor for Summit Spartanburg. And we did a little pastor swap this morning, because Jared Boyd is currently at our campus, hanging out with the good folks up there, and I get the privilege of being here with you all, and I'm really, really grateful to have the opportunity. We are, in fact, closing out the book of Hebrews, at least for a time, until it's time for us to kick that back off again in the fall, and so we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. Does the sound okay? It's a little wonky. All right, you give me a thumbs down, Jeremy, back there if I'm doing something wrong. I say as it rings. Let me pray for us. Would you join me in that as we open God's Word, Hebrews chapter 7. Father, thank you for the truth that Jonna just prayed over us. The reality that we're about to be reminded of this morning from Hebrews chapter 7, that we do not, because we cannot, prove ourselves enough to you. And yet, Jesus, you are our forever high priest, our present and future intercessor, the one who knows us all the way and loves us. And it is your word. And would you help us to be faithful, to listen well to what your Spirit has to say, to trust that you have, even if this is a familiar passage, that you have something for us today. I'm thankful for these men and women, for the folks that call Summit Simpsonville home, and ask that you would bless them in general, and bless our time together for the remainder of what we have this morning. It's in your good and gracious name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, I remember the first time that I met my wife, Bethany, who's not here with me this morning. She's serving in Summit Kids at Summit Spartanburg, but she would be here, and she'd be a delight if she were here. But I remember the first time that I met her for coffee. We were seniors in college up in Ohio. We were busy with our own stuff. We went to a small Christian school, and I don't know if you know what the culture's like at a small Christian school when you're a senior and you are unattached, but there's a sense of panic where it's like, this is the only place where the Lord can provide someone for me to marry, and if I don't find them by May, I'm done. I was pretty committed that that was not going to be me, but anyway, we met for coffee. And we were meeting to talk about some research that she was doing that connected to an organization that I was a part of. And I had no thought in my mind that I was about to sit down with a person of interest, let alone the person I was going to spend the rest of my life with. And I was so dumb and so oblivious. And I got no game. So I roll into coffee, and immediately your boy got out a spiral notebook and a pen, because I'm like, I'm not sending the wrong signals. I'm here to learn. This is about to be an educational conversation. And we spent 15 minutes talking about the topic at hand and another 2 hours getting to know one another. And I walked away from that coffee meeting well aware of the fact that I was in deep trouble. Deep trouble. And I also walked away with one question just burning away in my mind. It's probably a question that at some point in time you've asked before. Maybe it's kept you up at night because it's not a question that you yourself can answer. And that question was, I wonder what she thinks of me. It's not just a question we ask of significant others or potential significant others, right? We ask it after job interviews. We ask that question after we meet people who are important to folks we love. What do they think of me? And I'm guessing that if somebody spoon-fed us some truth serum, there's a pretty good chance that all of us have asked that question of the Lord. What does He think of me? Like, yeah, I believe that I get to spend eternity with Him. I believe that He loves me because that's who He is, and He feels like He kind of has to. I believe that God so loved the world, and I'm included in that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I get that, but what does He really think of me? On a Wednesday evening, in the middle of a busy week, when I've had more reason, much more reason, to say I'm sorry than to be confident in how excellent I am. What does He really think of me? When I can't seem to find anything resembling patience for my children, even though I know the Lord has been unbelievably patient with me, trying to teach me the same thing for the 40th time. Like, what does He really think of me? When I don't seemingly have the time to throw up a 90-second prayer to the God of the universe before I set forth to conquer my day. Like, what does He actually think of me then? Well, this morning, as we step into Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, close it out until the fall. We're about to spend the summer in the Psalms, but we're going to be given a definitive answer to that question. And here's the central idea of our passage, and then we're going to read and work through it together. And if y'all could throw that first slide up on the screen, this is our big idea. We can live with absolute assurance of our standing before God forever because Jesus is our perfect, eternal high priest. We can live with absolute assurance of our standing before God forever because Jesus is our perfect, eternal high priest. Look with me, if you would, at verses 20 through 28. We're going to read through this all in one go, and then we'll go back through it in three sections. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. And we'll catch back up, let you know what's going on. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, talking about Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So our author has been building toward this. We told you all the way back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, that he wanted desperately to explain the significance of Jesus as our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and now he's finally at the point in this symphony that he's written where the music is swelling, and we know this is where he's been leading us. This is why it's such good news, and it's so crucially important that we understand that Jesus is our great high priest. But what is he actually saying here? And so to give us anchors as we work our way through this passage, I want us to consider three points that our author makes about Jesus the high priest, the great high priest, that should give us this confident assurance. And here are those three points. We'll walk through them bit by bit. I'll give them to you up front. Number one, Jesus is our great high priest of a better covenant. Number two, Jesus is our great high priest who lives to make intercession for us and invites us near to the throne of grace. I'm a little wordy, y'all. I can't help it. Number three, Jesus is our great high priest, the sinless Son who stands on behalf of his people. Let's begin here. Jesus is our great high priest of a better covenant. We look at verses 20 through 22 for this, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What is he saying here? Keep in mind that the whole point of this argument is to make it plain that Jesus is the better high priest, better than any who have come before or who could come after. Our author has connected Jesus with the life and the royal priesthood of this wonderfully weird character from the Old Testament about whom we know very little, named Melchizedek. For a guy who gets a little bit of run in the Old Testament, he gets a lot of run in Hebrews. And here, the author is making the comparison again between Jesus as a priest of this new order of priesthood, the new covenant, versus the Levitical priests who served under the Old Testament law. So I want you to listen to his logic. There was no oath that Yahweh made to make the Levitical priests priests under the law. Right, there were stipulations about who could serve and what they were to do as they served. And all of that was according to the design of the Lord. God gave the law. He established the covenant with Israel and the priesthood that was established under it. And to be sure, that represented the purpose of God at that time in salvation history, but that's different than an oath that the Lord makes. Think of the promise and the oath that God made to Abraham, for instance, that if you were to go back and read the end of Hebrews chapter 6, our author touched on. There, the author is speaking of God's oath and his promise in Genesis 22 to bless Abraham and his offsprings that they might ultimately be a blessing to the nations. And it's intended to remind us that we can rest on God's oaths and promises because he, the Lord, never changes. His character never shifts. He never breaks his word. So now come back to Hebrews chapter 7. The Levitical priests who served under the law were not made priests by Yahweh's oath. But Jesus was. And here, once again, he picks up the language of his favorite psalm. He quotes it. Psalm 110, verse 4, to prove his point. It's as if he's saying, see all the way back when David wrote, Yahweh made this oath through him that one day there would come one who would be a priest forever, and that forever priest is Jesus. And because Jesus' priesthood is better, so too is the covenant that he serves. That word that the ESV translates as guarantor in verse 22, it could also be translated guarantee. Either way, it's a wonderful, important word because it lets us know why we can be confident that this new covenant, this oath from God toward his people, is in fact better. Jesus ensures that our hope is not misplaced because he secures it in a way that we never could. One author put it this way: Christ established the new covenant with his death. As sinners are allowed in God's presence, Jesus is the one who vouches for them and pays for it with his life. He is the one who says, "I've got it covered." He is the one who makes it so that we can joyfully, hopefully sing the hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So no more sacrifices needed. As Jonna prayed, no other priests needed to serve as mediators. No other hidden doors to grant us access to the Father. Jesus is our high priest and the one who guarantees that we can trust that this new and better covenant isn't just a new and better covenant, it's ours. Which brings us to our second point. Jesus is our great high priest who lives to make intercession for us and invites us near to the throne of grace. Look again at verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Like verses 23 and 24 are wonderful, but in a lot of ways, they're setting the table for verse 25. Right? In verse 23, we're reminded of what's obvious. Under the law, there were a lot of priests who simply died. They had wonderful, important, God-ordained roles to play, but they would grow older, and their hair would turn gray, and their backs would begin to hunch, and their eyesight would grow dim, and they would eventually go the way of all things, and they would breathe their last. And there would be others who took their place, and on and on and on it went. But Jesus, the he of verse 24, is a permanent priest, a priest forever. I read in one commentator's notes on Hebrews 7 here, he quotes Plutarch, the first century writer, and he used that term that's here translated permanently. Jesus is a priest permanently, in reference to the sun moving across the sky. It's absolutely unchanging. And maybe we can wrap our heads around all of that. Like, we can see this important distinction between Jesus and all of the other high priests. But it isn't until we get to verse 25 that we realize in full why this matters so much. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, absolutely, completely, and without question, those who draw near to God through him, making intercession for them for eternity. And that sentence, like, that sentence sounds like good news. But what in the world is he actually talking about? Like, what does he mean when he says that Jesus is our intercessor in this way? Well, there's a commentator who wrote a commentary on Hebrews, and he's got a dynamite name. His name is Sigurd Grindheim. He's also a Viking. But in his work on Hebrews, he says this about the way that verse 25 describes the work of Jesus. He says, "There are no outstanding debts, no unpaid obligations. There is no distance that needs to be breached between God and the people. They have unlimited direct access to Him, and they enjoy His unrestrained love and care." Well, let's keep pressing in a little bit more there. What does it mean that Jesus is our intercessor? To serve as an intercessor, to intercede, is to be a go-between, to be a representative on behalf of someone else. And I don't know about you, but my mind, when I hear that this is a role that Jesus plays, my mind has some questions. And the question that comes to my mind is, that we go maybe back to the beginning of our time together this morning, is this. Does this mean that Jesus is having to convince the Father over and over and over again to love me and forgive me? Like, was his atoning work somehow, some way lacking? Does the Father keep changing his mind as he watches my life and learns more about me? Is that what this is about? I want to take you back to the first few verses we covered this morning, where it talked about the oath that was made. Who made the oath in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would be a priest forever? Who made that promise? It's the same one. Capital O, who made the oath to Abraham in Genesis 22 to bless him and to bless the nations through him. It is the Lord. And this is something, I'm going to say this, and this is something that 15-year-old Kyle, you talk about beach camp, 15-year-old Kyle did not understand. God the Father is not a begrudging participant in our salvation. He's not an angry old man in the sky who Jesus, the much nicer member of the Trinity, has to convince, well, they're really all right. We are given this access through Jesus, our high priest, because this is the eternal plan of the triune God, and the Father delights to draw us near. Delights. There's no disagreement or confusion between Father and Son. There's agreement and delight. Jesus lives to hold high before the Father again and again that He has purchased our life with His blood, that He bore our sins, and we now bear His righteousness, and a smiling, not a disdainful, not an angry, not a frustrated Father, but a smiling Father affirms that truth in full and welcomes us near. I love the way that Dane Ortlund, I don't know if you've read the book Gentle and Lowly, but in his remarkable little book, Gentle and Lowly, he said of this verse, this, and it's a long quote, and the font is probably going to be way too small, and that's on me, not them. So here's what he says. The divine Son never ceases to bring His atoning life, death, and resurrection before His Father in a moment by moment way. Christ, and here he's quoting Calvin, turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession, he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. Do we realize what this means? Note the blessed realism of the Bible. And grab this. This is the explicit acknowledgement that we Christians are ongoing sinners. Christ continues to intercede on our behalf in heaven because we continue to fail here on earth. He does not forgive us through his work on the cross and then hope we make it the rest of the way. Picture a glider pulled up into the sky by an airplane, soon to be released to float down to earth. We are that glider. Christ is the plane. But he never disengages. He never lets go, wishing us well, hoping we can glide the rest of the way into heaven. He carries us all the way. We could linger here forever, in truth, because this is our hope forever. But as ready as you might be to enter into the Psalms this summer, I would encourage you to take a few moments this week and just reread those verses, if nothing else. And ask yourself, what in my life might change if I trusted that Jesus was gladly and joyfully carrying my name and my baggage and my pain and my grief and my worry before the Father and pointing toward his perfect life, his blood-stained cross, his empty tomb as his definitive argument over and over and over again. Right now as we are in worship together and right then on our darkest days and worst moments. Those moments when the enemy likes to whisper in your ear loudly that you are unlovely and unlovable. That those things that are out in front of you that seem too big, that they're actually too big, that they're going to crush you, that God's love can't really be something that you can trust. That's for other people. That's not for you. When those whispers sound like screams, would you remember that right then, when maybe you find it hard to believe, Jesus, our high priest, the risen Son who defeated death, is before the Father making intercession for you. This is my brother. This is my sister. Their grief, their sin, their worry cannot outrun or outstrip my grace. And the Father delights to bring us near as a father draws a worn out and hurting child close and holds them. Like, what if we believed that to be true? What would change about our prayer life? What might change our time about our time in the Word? What might change about our willingness to share about who God is and what the hope of the gospel actually is if we believed that this was in fact the hope of the gospel that is ours in Christ? Like, that's a love worth telling other people about. It's It's what I want those students who are about to go away to beach camp to grab hold of and understand, because when I was their age, God was a terrifying, angry old man in the sky, and anything resembling intimacy with him was a non-starter for me, because who wants to be close to a God who's just ready to erase your name from the book of life that was written in pencil? But that's not the heart of God toward his people. This is. I want to read these final verses as I remind you of our final anchor point. Jesus is our great high priest, the sinless Son who stands on behalf of his people. Here's what these final three verses say. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In a lot of ways, this is a restatement of what he's already shared about Jesus the high priest. He's holy and pure and perfect in a way that no other high priest was. He never needed to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he has none, and yet he offered up himself. The once-for-all sacrifice to make all that we just talked about, this unfettered access to the throne of grace, a reality. And just to answer what I would imagine might be a question that you've got as you read through this, in verse 28, when he speaks of the word of the oath coming later than the law, he's speaking about the oath given in Psalm 110, right? About a Messiah who would be a priest forever, which was made after the law was given. I want to come back to the question that I introduced at the beginning. Do you ever wonder, Lord, what do you think of me? What do you see when you see me? He's given us an answer this morning in Hebrews 7. On your best days, draw near. Jesus is making intercession according to the Father's design. On your darkest days and in your weakest moments, draw near. Jesus is making intercession for you just as the Father intended. He doesn't just tolerate you. He wants you near. So come close.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.